Read some books. Learn a lot. Some of you know what that's from. The rest of you can turn to the book of Hebrews. You might want to maybe bring it down slightly, just in case things get out of hand. Book of Hebrews, if you're visiting the church or you're new to the door, we are a church that likes to move verse by verse, line by line through the Bible so that we don't miss anything. We know that the good stuff, the bad stuff, the weird stuff, the hard stuff to understand is all God-breathed, and it's there for life and godliness and our sanctification, our growth, and so we need to look at it all. There's going to be one of those such places in our text today that's a little funky. It's not one of those ones I would raise my hand and go like, I want to teach on that. But we're going to look at it today because it's in the Word of God. We have made it all the way to chapter 10. We're actually halfway through chapter 10. And the recap up to this point is this. Jesus is better than everything that's ever come. Okay? Now you know the book of Hebrews. We've been saying that the whole time. We have it up on our slide. That's literally what the first 10 chapters have been establishing. Whoever this author is, his whole point in the first 10 chapters was to make a case that Christ is far superior to everything that came before him in every way. And he has done that. And what we're in today, basically halfway through chapter 10, what we're going to look at today is a transition section, which is kind of cool, because this case has been built for a long time, and now we kind of get to see some of the fruits. We get to see kind of the mountaintop. We're gonna, you know, we're gonna summit a little bit at what this means as a result of Christ being far superior than everything else. It's kind of like a Pauline epistle. I don't think this is Paul that wrote this. Some people think it is. That's fine, whatever. Doesn't matter. But Paul does this in his epistles too, where he'll spend the first chunk of the book establishing right doctrine, like what we should believe. And then he after establishes that, moves to how we should then live as a result of what we believe. And this is kind of what we see here in this transition chapter. Is we've established that Christ is far better than everything else. Now, as a result of that, how do we now live under the new covenant as a result of Christ being the perfect covenant? So we're gonna take this in three chunks today. It's a lot of text. We're gonna go from 19 to the end, and we're just gonna broad stroke it. Obviously, we don't have time to get crazy on it. So there's a lot of things I'm not gonna miss or that I'm not gonna comment on. That you might want commented on. Go home, dig in, have fun. We're going to take this in three chunks that kind of sound like this. New covenant living is the first thing that we're going to kind of touch on here. Then we're going to see new covenant rejection, which kind of stinks because it seems like we're going backwards again, but that's where it's at. And then finally, we're going to see new covenant cost, the cost of living in the new covenant. So first we have new covenant living, and we're going to see that in verses 19 to 25. Let me read that. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. New covenant living. And what we have here is three lettuces. You know what I mean? Are you guys ready to eat your vegetables? Yeah, that's why I don't make jokes. Three lettuces. The first one is, let us draw near. Because Christ is true, because Christ is better than everything, because Christ is the great high priest, because Christ is the new covenant and has accomplished everything that you and I need to be right, to be forgiving, let us draw near. These are good words. Let us draw near. For a long time, I had the opposite idea of God. I just thought it would be the weirdest thing in the world to assume that I was able to draw near to such a one. I was frightened. I knew that I only had bad things coming to me. You know what I mean? This just wasn't something that I really thought, really believed that I was able to do as a sinful human being, was to come close. And this is exactly what he's saying that we can do as a result of what Christ has done. We get to come close, people. Even in your darkest moments, in your worst days, we get to come close. The gospel shouts and sometimes whispers, come closer, come closer. When our sin makes us think that we need to run farther away, Christ in the cross says, come closer. We get to draw near because all things have been taken care of, guys. Everything that we need to be right is done. And so we draw near. Let us, as a result of who he is and what he's done, draw near. Why are we able to? Because Jesus is there. Because Jesus is there. Because Jesus has made a way. Because Jesus has welcomed us. He has made us clean. Not temporarily. Not once a year. Permanently. Permanently, you have been cleansed. Permanently, I have been made right. And it doesn't sound right or seem right, but it's true. It is right. Because the one who is right has done it. I am right and you are right. Because what Christ has done is right once and for all on our behalf. And so Jesus has made us clean, and if he has made us clean, we are clean. Notice the purification language that you see down there. You have sprinkling, right? And you have washing, all that stuff that conjures up kind of like the things that they were, the hoops they were having to jump through once a year back in that old burdensome, tiring covenant that they used to have to walk in to not even fully be forgiven. You know what I mean? But we have been fully. And so I love this language. We are clean. Christ has made us clean no matter what the other guy says, which is also a reality in my life. I'm assuming maybe in yours sometimes. Like, there's no way God could actually love you after you did that, thought that, desired that, said that, right? Like, we get this all the time, right? He's going to say contrary things all the time, but if Christ has cleansed us, then we are clean. If he has made us clean, we have assurance. Not hesitation, not fear, not doubt. None of those things are from God. Assurance. And of course, that doesn't mean that we come arrogantly as if we deserve his acceptance, but we do come confidently because he has accepted us. We no longer stand far off in the outer court trying to get a glimpse, trying to get a crumb of divine favor and presence, but we get to pass through the curtain. Do you realize that? We get to pass through the curtain to the holiest place where the Holy One is. That curtain was ripped when Christ did what he did, not bottom to top, but top to bottom, so that everybody would know that God did it, not you and not me by any works or anything that we can muster up, but that we would know that he did it. And due to the access point being opened up by the work of Christ, we're not trespassing when we go in there. This is so cool. When I go before God, when I go into the throne room at his feet, I'm not trespassing. I'm not breaking and entering. When I walk into the holiest of holies, I have permission. You have permission through him who has given us permission. We have permission because all that the Son is, we now are by faith. By faith. And so when I'm in my worst moments, my darkest moments of sin and shame in life, I do not hear, you better not go home like I used to. I used to do this with my dad. I knew when I did something stupid and he found out about it. Like I did everything to not go home, right? Or if I was home, it was like, wait till your father gets home, right? Remember that, you know, like hiding under the kitchen cabinet or something like that. Like it's not that anymore that I hear. It's come closer, right? Religion says you screwed up. You can't go home to your dad, right? The gospel says you screwed up. I screwed up. I need to go home to dad, right? It's the opposite. Come closer. Draw near. We get to draw near as a result of Christ being far superior than what came before. Number two, the second let us is let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We see this in verse 23. And how do we do that? Like, why can we do that? Well, is it because we're strong and we're learning how to be strong, right? And we're trustworthy and we're faithful? No, it's because Jesus has proven strong, trustworthy, faithful. It's because Jesus has conquered, because Jesus has promised, because Jesus has secured the hope that we now profess. That's why we can close our hand on this thing. That's why we can hold on to it tight, is because of the one who has performed it. And it ain't you, and it ain't me. Christianity isn't about us coming in and modifying our behavior so that we can look better. It's about coming in and being more and more amazed and at rest and at peace with that which he has done for us. That's what it's all about. Of course, to hold fast is to keep a firm grip. It's to not let go even when there's pressure to do so. It's to stay loyal. It's to stay immovable. It's to stay committed, refusing to give up. Our oldest grandchild, Lincoln, from the youngest age, loved guns. And his parents were just wacky enough to give him one at a young age. And I just love how much of a boy he is. You know what I mean? Like, ching, ching. I'm down with that. I'm okay with him running around with his gun. You know what I mean? But when he was young, before he could even, like, speak sentences, he would just clutch that thing. He would never let go. You know what I mean? Like, there was no way even, like, we had, like, a no-toys rule at the dinner table in our house. But you couldn't get that thing away from him. I remember one time he was on the floor sleeping, like snoring, like out. And he had that thing in his hand, right? And so I went to, like, take the thing out of his hand, and his whole body moved because of the death grip that he had on that thing. He was holding fast. That thing meant more to him than anything. Therefore, he had a grip that was just crazy tight on this thing. He was refusing to let go. And we can have that kind of a grip. We should have that kind of a grip on our faith, on the object of our faith, due to who he is and what he's proved. Right? We close our hand on this hope of the risen Christ because he has closed his hand on us. Because it's the greatest thing that we know. It's the greatest thing we've ever heard. It's the greatest thing we've ever experienced, is him and what he's done and his faithfulness and what's to come. What's to come? We close our hand on it. And it's because it's our great hope, we do not hold fast conditionally to it, right? Like based upon how we're feeling, or based upon how we're doing, or based upon how others are treating us, or how hyped up we are, how energized and excited we are about our faith. This includes our hope not being based upon the church that we go to. We will let you down. You just got to be here long enough. We love you, and we want to treat you well, but we're a room full of fallible people. And relationships can be hard, even from Christian to Christian. You cannot put your hope in a church. The church is made up of the people of God. Now, you need me, and I need you to do what it is that we're doing. But your hope does not belong in me, and my hope does not belong in you, right? I say that because it's become cool and validating to deconstruct your faith due to a bad church experience. Anyone in here ever had a bad church experience? All your hands should go up if you've been in church for any amount of time. Like, it's a messy place. Like, not everything that goes on there and happens there is perfect. Not everything that goes on there imparts blessing. Relationships are tough. People are tough. And if you haven't noticed, the church is made up of it's a junk drawer. Look at it. We're not even the same. We don't even think the same. We don't have the same music, like taste in music or movies. We don't have the same backgrounds. I think some of you are weird. Some of you know that I am. And yet we come together in this room, and we experience this thing, all because of what we have in common, right? So yeah, it's gonna be weird. It's gonna be messy sometimes, right? We hold fast our hope solely in and because of the one who has given us one. It is Christ, not people. It is Jesus, right? He who has promised is faithful. He who has promised is reliable. Perfect, trustworthy. We can have our hope there. We can hold fast to him. Our hope is secured solely due to Jesus securing us. That's why we can close our hand on it. Third, let us. Let us consider how to stir each other up to love and to good works, verses 24 and 25. We see this. In other words, as imperfect as we are, we get to try to help each other have good church experiences, right? We get to try to impart blessing to each other when we come together. In fact, we should. That should be, first and foremost, what it is that we strive towards in here. And I know it's hard because we do come with this need for self. There's some consumerism that exists there where we need certain things, and certainly you do. We all need to be fed. But the greatest way that we are fed and find joy and find awesomeness in our Christianity is by being about others first. About others first. Let us consider how to stir each other up to love and to good works. How are we to accomplish this? Well, I can tell you how we can fail to accomplish it. It's pretty easy. By neglecting to meet together. That's what the dude says here, right? If we're not bodily present, that just takes care of all of it, doesn't it? Right? We can fail to accomplish it by isolating, by keeping to ourselves, by hiding out. We can only encourage one another and stir each other up to love and to good works by sticking together, by being together, by meeting together, by doing life together, by finding ways to do life together. The live stream is a blessing. I know that Gail Denham right now is on the other end of that camera. Praise God, she gets to be fed right now, right? But it's one way. It's one way. Live streaming your church experience is not a substitute for what it is that we're doing here in this room. It's not the same thing. And again, it's a blessing that we have it so that when people are bedridden and they can't come, they can still hear the word of God, right? And yet it's not an equivalent. It's not an equivalent. I think it was Dave Schaefer that in the early years of The Door coined the phrase full contact Christianity. He said, that's what The Door feels like to me, you know, because we're all just up in each other's grill at this church. You know, it helps that we're not huge, you know, but as we've gotten even bigger, we're, you know, as far as the numbers we do have, like it has become more and more of a challenge. And yet still, you still get that feeling here. There's that spirit here, right? There's that vibe here. There's that reality here that we do life together here, that we don't just show up once a week and have some small talk about the weather or the Dodgers, right? Like we actually ask each other how we're doing. We actually ask each other for prayer. There's a lot of love that happens here. There's a lot of care, a lot of pastoral care. And I don't just mean from the pastors when I say that. I mean from you to each other. That is extremely intimate and meaningful. And it all matters. It all matters. Full contact Christianity. This is one reason why some people love The Door. It's also why some people don't. A lot of us want a place we can hide. We want a lot of people out of our business. We don't want to be questioned about how we live or what we do during the week, right? Just leave me alone. That's mine. No, it's God's. And if it's God's, you need to bring it to the place where God is. That's to the people of God, right? We have no secrets here, people. Like, you've heard a lot of my stuff. You guys know who I am. You see me. And you know what? It's liberating for me that you see me. There was a time when I just tried to look good, right? Make sure people don't see the, you know, what's actually going on underneath. Those days are gone. Like, I repent of that. I absolutely love the freedom that I found in just going, this is me. I know. It stinks. You know, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. For Jesus, right? There's no pretense here. But some people don't like that. Some people don't like that. I would ask you to consider, if that's you, why. And I would ask you to consider repenting of your privacy. All right. Regular attendance matters. It's kind of like the impression we get here, right? When you see neglecting to meet together. Like it matters that when the church is gathering and doing something, that you show up. That you even show up regularly. But so does relational attendance. That matters more. Because there are people that have really good church attendance, but they're not there. Like no one knows them, right? And they don't know anybody else, right? So you can check the box and go like, look at how good, look at how, you know, I haven't missed a week in years, right? and yet not be a part of the inner circle of what actually goes on, the body life of the church. Knowing others and being known by others matters, but what also matters is what we're known for. What we're known for. Consider how to build each other up. Don't be the person that's always coming in and taking from other people. I mean, there's times we need the help of the body of Christ, but I think you know what I mean when I say that. There are some people who are just about themselves all the time, and it's hard. And I would invite you to be about others more than yourself here. Consider how to build other people up. Oftentimes when something is new, it's exciting, it's fresh, people sometimes like do a cannonball, you know, like into the deep end of service in the church and pour out and show up to everything only to eventually kind of fade away or even burn out as time goes on. Like the initial excitement sometimes wears off. But the impression that we get here in this text is a commitment to each other of increase as time goes on. Not decrease. Do you see that there? All the more as we see the day approaching, right? It's an acceleration in kingdom encouragement, pressing in harder, pressing in more as the day approaches, not fading, not backing out. And this makes sense due to what we're accelerating towards, right? The day, capital D. That's what you and I are accelerating towards together. Right now, we are closer than we were yesterday. Profound, right? It's true. Just think about what it is that we're closer to. We are going to see him. We are a day closer to him, to glory, to the prize, the reward, which is him. Face to face, finally, finally. And we're all going there together. We're all like, that's a reason to accelerate in the cheers that should be going on one to another, right? In the encouragement that should be going on one to another. Our blessed hope is in front of us, and it's closer than it was yesterday. Therefore, how should we live, right? It's like when someone's about to get married, right? It starts with, a date, I guess. And then a couple of people that like each other, and the next thing you know, someone's proposing, and there's a little ring that goes on the finger, and there's all these warm little fuzzy feelings going on, and that woman just wants to run around and show everybody what's going to happen, right? It's all fun and games. But that day, as it gets closer, and that bigger ring goes on, right? There's preparations that need to be made. Like, there's things that need to be done. There's the workload and the output to make that day go off and be everything that it should be increases. How much more? How much more for the day? All right, these are the marks of new covenant living. You're like, we're never going to get through this. We will. We're going to do fine. These are the marks of new covenant living. Next is a final warning. I don't know why there has to be one. I don't like it. I would have done it different. This guy, for whatever reason, is going to throw another warning in here. This is the part that's a little harder, but we'll get through it, and then we'll get to something better again. New covenant rejection is the second section. I'm going to read 23 to 31, which says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Isn't that awesome? Super encouraging. You're all sitting there going, "Is it me? Is that me?" I'm just going to cut to the chase. Do you ever question your salvation? Have you ever thought that you can lose it? Have you ever thought like there was a point where you were like justified and everything was rad and you were rocking with Jesus? And then there was a point where you just became unjustified. Have you ever thought that maybe you have lost it. Some of you right now sitting in here might not be sure where you're at, right? Do you ever think that there's a line that you can cross? A line that you can cross where God's just had enough and he's over you, right? Like he files for divorce and serves papers. I mean, I've thought that so many times. Where it's like, David, here you are years later struggling with this same thing, right? And I can just hear God going like, dude, we've been through this, bro. Like, I'm kind of over it. I have. I've thought that way many times, actually. And when I've thought about where scripturally I've gotten this notion that this has or can happen to me, I've come to the conclusion that it primarily comes from two different passages, both in the book of Hebrews. Both of them. Chapter 6, which I got, and chapter 10, which I have today. I won the lottery. You know, I've never won a thing in my life, but I win stuff like this, you know? I feel like Brent and Chad just like have secret meetings sometimes and plot the whole deal out. Those are the two places, 6 and 10. And if you pluck and you quote them out of their context, here's what they say. Here's 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, right? In other words, like if you go through a dry season, you're like good with Jesus for a while, and then you go through a dry season, you're done, you can't come back. That's what it sounds like that. 10, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Which is like, if I premeditate a sin and carry it out, I'm out. That's what it sounds like. Quoted or read like that, with nothing else around these texts, they are very clear statements of being able to lose your salvation. There's a lot of people who use them that way. I've had these things hurled at me that way. It's probably part of the reason I've struggled with them for so long. It's because people have just pulled them out and you know, thrown a blow with them out of context. But here's the thing, when you add in everything that surrounds these two passages, they simply have nothing to do with such a thing. Nothing at all. 3 most important rules of proper scripture interpretation are, oh, people, wake up. That wasn't pretty. Context, context, context. If we do not employ those 3 rules of scripture interpretation, we will come up with all kinds of stuff that is radically wrong in the Word of God. We might even end up just forming a cult. You know what I mean? Context matters. You have to be careful how you wield scripture. In their full context, what they actually say is this. If you reject Jesus' atonement for any other form of self-atonement, you're screwed. Period. That is 6 and that is 10 in its context. If you reject the forgiveness of sins as is found in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, and you depend on any other sacrificial work, including that which was performed under the old covenant system, which is what we're talking about here, then you are continuing in a state of deliberate sin. Willful sin. Let's remind ourselves what this statement's being built off of here, shall we? What did Ty hit? Ty. What are we doing with Ty? Chad. That's my son. He doesn't preach here. Chad, last week, taught the beginning half, right, of 10. Let me just go back and read what we launched off of, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is where we're starting. This is our context. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4, For it is, you ready? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's no atonement there. They cannot do what we need. That's why they had to go in over and over and over again, and they still weren't clean. So they were relying on a system. They were depending on a system of atonement that can't make atonement. And if it can't make atonement, you are willfully in your sin still. Are we good? You're like, no. Please consider the context of what's being said here. That's what it is. And this doesn't just go for Jews, even though he's dealing with Jewish Christians who are struggling with the old covenant here. This goes for us too. There's a lot of Gentiles out there who have an idea of God and an idea of heaven and want to be there, but they're relying on a works-based system to get there. They're relying on their own form, whatever that looks like, of atonement, so that when they get there before God on that day, he'll be like, yeah, you did a good job. Come on in. The writer here is saying, there is nothing else. There is no other form of atonement other than what Christ has done for you and provided. Therefore, if you've been faced, if you've been offered, if you have a knowledge of Christ being the final atoning work and you reject it and go to some other form of atonement, you are willfully walking in your sins. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about here. Don't let people beat you up by just pulling a verse out. It's dangerous. All right. Having dealt with that, let's just move on. The big idea here in this whole section is that sin is serious. Do you get that? I mean, some of this language about God, vengeance is mine. I mean, there's some scary stuff here, right? Sin is serious. Maybe not always to us, because we still like grade them and measure them, right? We quantify them. Well, that was just a little itty-bitty one. That one really doesn't matter. Jesus had to hang for the little itty-bitty one too. He paid for that one as well. They're all big. They're all a big deal. They're all a big deal. Always to him. Because sin is serious to him, we must get his provision for sin right. We must get it right, or we're in trouble. Things are going to go bad. We must possess the genuine article and not some cheap knockoff or counterfeit of atonement, of forgiveness. It won't be worth anything when you need it to be. Have you ever seen Pawn Stars? All these dudes walking big and proud and tall with this thing, right? This super rare item where they're like, oh, this is my payday. This is my big day. You know what I mean? And they put it up there, and then the expert comes in. They're like, dude, you got ripped off. You know, and like Rick looks across the counter and he's like, I don't even want it. I'm not even going to give you anything for it. Like it's worth nothing. This is kind of what we're talking about. Like don't settle for a counterfeit on this thing. Like we need what God has provided because sin is serious and the wrath to come is gnarly. Like I've had a lot of enemies in my life. I got some people I don't care for too much. I do not wish what I know about hell and what I see is going to go down here in these scriptures on anybody. And if you do, then like you need to go look at the gospel for yourself again. Like it is not going to go well. And the primary reason why it's not going to go well on that day is not because God's going to be absent. We hear this all the time, right? I don't know how many times you heard this, like hell's going to be hell because God won't be there and it's just going to be horrible. No. The problem with hell is that you're going to be on the wrong side of him. Your Bible talks plenty about the presence and the smoke of the torment rising up before him forever. And like, he's there. That is the problem, is that you're on the wrong side of the majesty on high. You want to be on the right side. I used to have these stupid, when I was a kid, I had, I guess they were called night terrors later. I don't know, we didn't have a name for it back in the day, but I would find myself in these like two-dimensional nightmares. So like I would get into a nightmare and then my parents would come and wake me up because I was screaming and going nuts. And so I could see them and I could hear them talking, but I'm still in the nightmare. So I can't click out of the nightmare. So it's like I'm in two places at once. And it used to freak my parents out. Like they probably thought I was possessed or something like crazy. It was gnarly. And they were gnarly dreams, but they were reoccurring, these night terrors I would have. They'd a lot of times be the same one over and over again, which was I was just in outer darkness all alone. Just outer darkness. It was the worst feeling. There is nothing. There is nobody. It was the just space. And it was the worst feeling in the world. And then every once in a while, you'd hear a noise approach. And that noise would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it was just this big mass of, I don't even know what it was, that would come over me. And there was nowhere to hide. And I was so terrified. And now when I look back at that thing, I think God gave that to me. Like, I don't want to sound kooky or nothing. I see it as a total premonition. Because part of my coming to the Lord at a young age was having those things over and over again. Like, it was kind of a reality of hell. And just how horrible it is to be on the wrong side of this thing that is big. That is big. And this is really what we're talking about here in this entire section. Right? You don't want to be on the wrong side of him, right? If you're found outside of Christ on that day, the price is to find yourself on the wrong side of the living eternal God eternally. I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. And it's real easy to go, well, hell ain't real. Are you really banking on that? You know what I mean? If hell ain't real, neither's the gospel. We'll just cut to that chase. What are you doing here? If you don't believe in hell, why did Jesus have to die? What's he saving you from? Like, let's just go ahead and just reduce the whole thing down to where it needs to be, right? Hell is real. And there will be people there. And it's going to stink, mostly because people are going to be on the wrong side of the one that they should have done business with and didn't. But third and finally, and I know I'm skipping a lot of stuff, guys. I'm going too long. Final section, new covenant cost, okay? We see this in 32 through 39, which says this. Recall the former days, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. By the way, this is Habakkuk chapter 2 that he's quoting from. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. New covenant cost, okay? Some of you might say, like, wait, like, there's a cost for living under the new covenant? Well, yeah, it's called faith. like it's the good news about the new covenant, and it's the challenge. It's also the challenge. Again, the primary temptation for the Hebrew Christian enduring hardship for following Christ was to just give up. It was just to give in, just to check Jesus at the door, right? Just to get their faces off the wanted poster. Go back to something less radical, right? Like, these guys had discouragement. There was uncertainty in their Christian walks and lives. There was questioning that would go on. There was fatigue that would happen. I mean, you could just imagine them saying once in a while, like, hey, like we belong to the King of Kings. Like, shouldn't we be winning at some point? You know what I mean? Like, shouldn't something go right because of who we belong to and who he is? Like, why does it look like, feel like, seem like we're constantly losing? We're constantly losing. Why do we look like fools to the world? Because our world is sometimes in shambles. Because our lives are sometimes in shambles. There's a belief out there by many that thinks that if you belong to Jesus, there's no more rainy days. There's no more worldly challenges. There's no more unfortunate circumstances, anxieties, debilitating stress, life-altering illnesses, financial woes, job loss, unexpected trauma, relational betrayal. It just come to Jesus and it's all fixed. There's guys out there, there's imposters out there teaching this, pushing this crap on people and saying this is what Christianity is. And it's not. It's a lie, right? Like, oh, come to Jesus, it'll just be like smooth sailing from here. How many of you experienced that? Smooth sailing. And don't get me wrong, like, we're Americans, right? Like, we live pretty stinking good. Like, even our worst is way better than most of the world's best. And we have to remember that. But just because you come to Jesus doesn't mean that you stop going through hard things, even embarrassing things, even shameful things that look ridiculous to the world because of who we say we follow. Bad things comes to the Jesus follower too. And when it comes, it's quite likely for the world to look at us and say or think, what good is it to follow Jesus? Look what just happened to you. Or, must not be true, huh? Since you're going through this thing, must not be true. Look at you, how miserable. Where is he? How real is he in your life with this thing going on? You're no better off. Your life isn't better for following Christ. I struggle with this. Me and my wife have a son who hasn't talked to us in 4 years. He's 30 years old. 4 years. We cannot get a hold of him. He will not get a hold of us. Every time we try, he cuts that person off. I remember sitting in my barber chair of my barber that I've had for 7 years. This dude's, I go because he's a total rank heathen. That loves to have philosophical, theological conversations, so I'm not going to leave until God tells me to leave. I've been working on this dude for 7 years. But I remember the first time he asked me about my family, and it came to that kid, like, back in the day. I said, I don't know, like, I can't talk to that son. I remember the look on his face. Like, how he pitied me. Because I'm a Christian who believes in Jesus. And I have a son that hasn't talked to me in 4 years. I'm a pastor. And I have a son who hasn't talked, who has cut me off and hasn't talked to me for 4 years. I look like a spectacle. Like I could just see it on his face, like, well, there you go. That's what Christianity does to people. Somewhere along the line, your worldview broke him. And maybe it did. Gosh, I was an imperfect dad. But man, we loved him and we gave him Christ. And it's embarrassing. It hurts. It's heartbreaking. Me and my wife will still have days where we get up and we just weep. I still have dreams maybe once a week where there's a knock on my front door and I open it and it's him. And then I wake up and it's a dream. It's like a nightmare that we can't wake up from. And I didn't think these things were supposed to happen to Christians. But they do. They do. The rain falls on all of us, and the sun shines on all of us for a time. And all I have at the end of the day, no matter how stupid I look for some of this stuff, is Christ. A faith that he is good and real and true, regardless of what my life looks like to others around me. In fact, that's the testimony. It's not that our lives are perfect. It's that we refuse to give up on believing in the one who has paid for us, even when our lives are falling apart, that makes people go, what in the world is this? It's our faith. It's our assurance of faith and hope, even when everyone else says, curse God and die. You have no reason for that. I don't know where I am. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection's not true, they're the most pitiable of people, right? They are just a spectacle if the resurrection's, if this thing ain't true, they're the most to be pitied if the resurrection isn't real. Now, why would he say that? Well, he said it because their lives were a mess. Because everyone looking in at the apostles were looking at how they were living, wandering from place to place, sometimes in jail cells, sometimes in catacombs, like not having anything, not having any roots to put down, like their lives didn't look awesome. And that's why he's saying that. Being fed to lions, being put up on stakes, you know what I mean? How awesome. Sign me up, right? If the resurrection's not true, they're the stupidest people that have ever lived, right? But it is. It is. And so they went to the lions, and they went up on the stakes as the flames rose. It is their undying, relentless faith in a risen Savior that kept them going forward, that kept them going through crazy stuff, no matter what it looked like to everybody else. And it is this that we're about to encounter in chapter 11. Hopefully I have properly rolled the carpet out, because chapter 11 is just, you guys know it, right? It's amazing. It's known as the Hall of Faith. It's just a catalog of all these Bible characters that weren't rad, but it's a catalog how they did stupid things because of what they really believed, right? The currency, the cost of the new covenant is faith. It's faith. We live by faith, not sight. We live by faith, not feeling. We live by faith, not circumstance. We live by faith, not comfort. We live by faith, not emotion. We live by faith, not works. We live by faith in the one who loved us and bled for us and rose for us. We live by faith in him who has promised, for he who has promised is faithful. And he who is faithful is our abiding possession. Thank you, God, for saving people like us by faith. Increase it, we ask. We need it. Give us more. Amen.